Colossians chapter 2 tonight, Colossians 2, we'll look at two verses, 8 and 9. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. In the chapter 1, Paul approached them with the authority of an apostle, but with the tenderness of a brother, compassionately. He reminded them that Jesus is God in the flesh, and the only means of reconciliation, their only hope of glory, was Jesus Christ. Nothing else would work. Nothing else would help. He told them that the Christ whom the Gnostics denied actually lived in their hearts. They had possession of Him, and He had possession of them in their very hearts. Upon this foundation, Paul begins in chapter 2 to issue some solemn warnings, 4 to be exact, in chapter 2. And last time we looked at the first, where Paul told them, beware of enticing words. Enticing words. These are words meant to entrap them. He told them that they would face the adversary, though, as one body. Nobody's in it by themselves. They'll face the adversaries in one body, and they'll be armed with truth, because they had heard the truth. They had responded to the truth. And so they just needed to hang on to what they already were doing and what they were already believing. We looked at a number of applications to this that we've learned in this little warning that he issued. Beware of enticing words. We face the same false doctrines in our day, perhaps more imminently dangerous, though, than even in that day. I mean, we have isms everywhere. Philosophies of men, they're everywhere, and you're bombarded with them as believers. And so, like Colossae, we have to remember that we're one body. We're the body of Christ. So nobody's in it by themselves. We're the body of Christ, and we too have been armed with truth. Where do we find this truth? It's in the Word of God. If you're not hiding it in your hearts, you ought to start and work at it as quickly as you possibly can, because this may be taken away from you at some point. We may be persecuted, and we'll need to have the Word of God hidden away in our hearts. Can you imagine getting together and we write down every verse we can remember? I wonder if we could do it in a night, or would it take 10 nights or 20 nights to write down every verse that we have committed as a collection, so that we could have our copy of the Word of God that we've hidden in our hearts and we could share it one with another. I wonder about that. Are you hiding the Word of God in your heart? The truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what we need. Because we have the truth, we can handle financial instability, right? Because we know that our Lord will provide. We have knowledge. Gnosticism is all about knowledge. We know. We have knowledge already. We don't need their knowledge. We have knowledge that God will provide our needs. We can handle a death of loved ones because we know that we'll see them again, that they're in a better place and they're in the presence of the Lord, and we wouldn't call them back if we could. We can handle political unrest and international threats if need be, because we know who holds the heart of the king in his hand. We can handle the onslaught of false teachings because we know that we have the truth and the answer to every question. What we have is far better than anything the false teachers of our day could give us. Far better. And you've known it for a long time. So, Christ alone is sufficient for all of our needs. And the words of our Lord is what we need to hear all of the things that He taught. So in verse 7, 1 to 7, He warned them about enticing words. In the next verses, He warns of, number 2, philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy and vain deceit. We'll begin in verse 8 tonight. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man or men, after the rudiment of the world, and not after Christ. So all that kind of goes together. You need to beware lest any man spoil you. It's not talking about you being robbed from. They're going to come and take spoil from you, but you are the spoil. You're the spoil of war to them. They would have you in their following. They will take you prisoner of war. According to the teachings of the Word, they, the Colossians, and we, the Corinthians of 21st century, have been made free in Christ. We talked about freedom this morning even. We're free from the law. Free from the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Romans 6:14. We're free from sin. Free from its penalty, right? Jesus took the penalty. We're free from the power of sin if we'll listen to the Holy Spirit. And we're free from the presence of sin eventually, because He's going to do away, God will do away with everything sinful. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. He said in chapter 6 of Romans in verse 18, servants of righteousness. Free to be servants. How about that? Free to be servants of God rather than servants of sin. We're free from death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15:55. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're free from fear. The Bible tells us in a number of places, but 2 Corinthians 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word fear there is timidity. We don't need to be all timid about the truth and the work of the Lord. But we don't need to be afraid. We don't have to fear men. We don't have to fear what others will do for us, do to us. So he's telling the Colossians to beware, because there were those who would enslave them again. Blind them to the law. Bind them to the law. Or to a law, or to a system of some sort. You think any of those, are people trying to get followings today? Oh yeah, all over the place. Listen to the radio, watch the television, or the media preachers. They want a following. They would reduce these Colossians to servants of sin again. They would reissue the sentence of death. And they would say to them, there's something that should bring fear into your life. They would just reverse everything that the Lord has done for them, if they could. But how would they accomplish that? How could they possibly accomplish that? It would be by vain philosophies. Philosophies and vain deceit. There's one article with both of those words, means they should be considered together. Their philosophy consisted of empty, deceitful teachings, lies, vain, deceitful philosophies. So he's not talking about some studied philosophical conclusion about life, but philosophy more in a general sense, like somebody theorizing, somebody's making up things, somebody is sort of putting together a scenario to describe why things are the way they are and what we need to do about it. They're theories. The lexicon says of this word philosophy, used only this once in the New Testament of the theology, the objective study of God, or rather the theosophy, like philosophy, the theosophy, that would be subjective beliefs about God. That's what it is. People telling you about God, telling you things that God doesn't say about himself, but they've discovered. They've been told, they've seen visions or dreams, or God laid it upon their heart, all sorts of ways they approach it. These theosophies, subjective beliefs about God, of certain Jewish Christian ascetics, which busied itself with refined and speculative inquiries into the nature and classes of angels, into the ritual of the Mosaic law and the regulations of Jewish tradition, respecting practical life. In other words, how did these traditions and these Mosaic laws and all of these things, how were they to affect our lives? What does God want us to do? And people read the Bible today and they pick out a phrase. They take a verse completely out of context and make it say something it absolutely doesn't say. I was reading an article about a pastor who got tired of the fight, so he decided that he would defend the LGBTQ, whatever it is now, however many letters. He would defend them, and he's gotten into his Bible and he's found some verses, and he's using his Bible to defend them. The teachings of the Gnostics were vain. That means they're empty. They're empty, subjective. That means imaginative. They are deceitful, misleading beliefs about God. The Gnosticism. We talked about Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism worships angels or angelic-like beings. Jesus was one of them, you know. One of these angelic-like beings. They don't believe he was God. They reject his deity. And if you reject the deity of Christ, you also reject the atonement. If he's not God, how can he atone for sins? And so they can't be saved. They can't be saved, but they'll spread their wares among Christians. Deceitful, misleading beliefs about God. Brothers and sisters, they're out there in 2023. Most of the Christian books are not Christian books. They're dangerous. Most of them. The vast majority of Christian books are not worth reading. Be careful. There are many, many preachers and teachers who they want a following. They're all about money. They're immoral in their private life oftentimes. We need to beware of these vain, deceitful philosophies and philosophers of our day. The philosophies are, he says in verse 8, after the traditions of men. These philosophies were from the mind of man, not the mind of God. They're man-made rather than God-breathed. They're somebody's imaginative thoughts. William MacDonald says, and I quote, "Far from being advanced, profound knowledge, the false teachers' beliefs were simplistic and immature, like all the rest of the speculations and ideologies and philosophies and psychologies the fallen satanic and human system invents." Jesus, remember, said of the Pharisees, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It was happening even while Jesus walked on the earth. The Judaizers, they had had their existence for something less than 400 years. The Pharisees and the scribes, and here they are, the leaders of men, the rulers of the church, the synagogue, the church of Israel. And they're just misleading, teaching vain doctrines, vain psychology, and vain philosophies. He goes on to say in verse 8, after the rudiments of the world, these philosophies are. Their philosophies were meant to govern the spiritual side of men, but it takes into account controlling them and exercising them in the physical things that man can do, like washings, baptisms, and ceremonial washings, and observing certain days, and traditions, the traditions of the Jews that would govern what they did and when they did it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 21, we're not there yet, but it says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not." That's what they say. You want to be spiritual? Touch not, taste not, handle not. They're telling them everything that they need to do. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again unto the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. So they're the same things they were saved from, these religious Jews. They were saved from their good works. They were being saved, I should say. Many of the Jews had been saved from their good works, from their legalism, their redefining of godliness and righteousness according to their own thoughts. They're saved out of that. Judaism, Gnosticism. He says, continue in verse 8, and he says, it's not after Christ. After the rudiments of the world, but not after Christ, their teachings. The Gnostics' teachings had no accordance with the things that Christ taught. They were contrary even to the teachings of Christ. The Gnostics had their own empty speculative system about the physical world and thus their own system of rules about physical things, Richard Lenski said. Paul reminded them that they were complete in Christ. They didn't need any of that stuff. You don't need to do anything different. You need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word we preach to you. They had no need of this empty deceitfulness that was knocking at the door at the church at Colossae. And I remind us, they hadn't given in to it yet. They hadn't opened the door yet. Paul's just trying to teach them to hang on. You don't need those things. Don't be tempted by those things. Those enticing words or those vain philosophies that you'll hear about. Don't give in. Now, that's just one verse. One verse. Let me summarize it, but for us, okay? Because the same things are true for us. Beware of those who teach their speculations, their surmisings as if they were doctrine, but they have no biblical doctrine, biblical backing at all. Beware of those who espouse a system of beliefs that focuses on the physical rather than the spiritual, rather than faith. How do you have the blessings of Christ? Through faith. It's not by works, right? We work because we're saved, not to be saved. The danger is that we get caught up in these false teachings from the authors or the radio preachers or whoever it might be, and we become slaves to their system, to their philosophy. Sort of takes away the freedom that we have in Christ, and it causes us to turn from the faith in Christ alone. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not trusting Christ, you're not saved. If you don't believe that His sacrifice was sufficient to pay for your sins, then you're not saved. And if you are saved, you get all that He has. It comes as a package. Everything you're willing to accept from Him by faith. A while back, I received a letter. I want to read you the letter that I got. Dear Pastor, greetings of peace and abundance in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds good, doesn't it? I keep reading. Please forgive me for intruding upon your time. Okay. I hope the following letter will be of interest to you, he says. He said, in June 1976, about 6 months after I became saved, God dropped a compassion for the body of Christ into my heart. Over time, that compassion has grown to include a desire to see the body quit fighting over feathers and move up to the front lines and conquer the real enemy. Then 13 to 14 months ago, I visited a prophet by the name of Bob Griffin. He spoke some destiny words over me. Among other things, they were that God is raising me to the top of the wall, and that He would show me things to come, which is happening now, he says. God has shown many of His prophets views of the beginning worldwide revival. To some, it's an immense tidal wave. To others, it's a Holy Ghost firestorm sweeping through and upon and within the whole body of Christ. God has shown me an added detail, he says. This is in the form of a sandstorm equal in size to that of the tidal wave. A characteristic of sandstorms is to strip unprotected surfaces clean. This approaching storm is to strip away the residual flesh from the hearts of believers. Those that hear the trumpet call and are coming out of their cities to embrace the storm, in parentheses, searching within themselves to rid themselves of the workings of the flesh, will experience the greater joy at its manifestation. But those who are holding back will experience the greater discomfort. Immediately following the sandstorm, the tidal wave hits. God never takes something away without replacing it with something better. The tidal wave not only drenches us in the Spirit, helping us to uncover more of the treasure which we have within, it also washes away the sand containing the purged residual flesh, John 15, 1 and 2, leaving only the rock, Jesus, to stand on. How's it sounding so far? It's not biblical, is it? This guy's sincere, though. He believes what he's saying. I'll finish. We are then individual and collectively surrounded by the flood, the Spirit, that always follows a tidal wave. God is doing a new thing in the earth, Isaiah 43, 18 and 19. God has known me, or God has shown me, other things that cannot be discussed in a letter. That's interesting, isn't it? All of God's Word was written in letters. I'm not a prophet in the sense that I can step into tomorrow, experience it, and bring that experience back to today so that those still in today can live tomorrow today. And I'm not yet able to give personal destiny words to anyone, yet watchmen on the wall and watchtower operate in the prophetic in the sense that we see into tomorrow in order to tell our people our, in quotes, of that which is headed our way, confirming what the prophets have experienced, Ezekiel 37, 33, 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the spiritual house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. That's not a good quote he gave there. Being set as a watchman on the wall by God, Ezekiel 33 and other places, I must now turn and blow the trumpet and make the people to that which is coming. Alert the people, waken the people to that which is coming. But how can I warn them if I'm not able to speak to them? I'm not affiliated with any denomination or organization, recognized or not. When asked, I call myself a Pentecostal Charismatic Catholic Protestant. Having been given a heart for the whole body of Christ, I desire to see the last recorded prayer of Jesus before the crucifixion in John chapter 17 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 to 17 realized in my lifetime. I'm almost done. Would you allow me to blow the trumpet? To do that which God has chosen me to do, I am available to speak to churches and or home groups. You may reach me at my return email. My phone number comes when I am sent a positive response. In closing, may God bless you beyond all your hopes and that He has chosen in what He has chosen for you. I am your brother in Christ, and he signs it Kevin with his last name, a watchman on the wall. I wanted to let you know that next month he'll be coming for a week of meetings here at Court. That man's serious. And there are thousands like him. They write books. They do websites. They do blogs. Are you a blogger? They get into the blogging. And they argue with people and they argue their doctrine and they're very convincing. Some of them are very intellectual. They got a big vocabulary. They're slick talkers. Paul says to the Colossians, beware of vain philosophy. Vain philosophy and vain deceit. They go together. Vain, deceitful, imaginative thinkings of men, not of Christ. Not of Christ at all. We're going to look at verse 9 tonight briefly. It says, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you have the truth, you don't need to look for it, right? You already have it. What are you looking for? open the Bible, all of God's truth, all of His revelation to man is in that book you hold in your lap. Do you read it much? It's a good question, isn't it? You need to spend time in the Word. You say, I've already been there. Well, read it again. I've been there too. I keep reading it, and every time I read it, I learn something else. Even from the same passage I thought I had learned last time. The English translations of the Bible, they say, well, this is a sixth grade reading level. Well, God is not a sixth grader. It's kind of hard to put the Word of God into a sixth grade reading level. You're talking about eternal, infinite, almighty, all-wise, all-knowing God, and we're going to reduce Him to the sixth grade reading level? That's not possible, is it? But I think in doing so, things are lost. Truths are left out or changed to make it easier to understand. Sad, oh so sad. They're playing with the Word of God. And we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, right? Verbal, the very words. But we'll let them change a word. We'll let them change a word. Oh, this one's easier to understand. This is more like what we talk. It's not got to be what we talk. It's what God said. A word that's what God said. Oh, I know it's Old English, and there's no perfect translation, and I would be really enthused about a perfect translation. But I'll tell you what, it's not going to happen in our day because the caliber of men, the group and caliber of men, don't exist anymore, it seems. And if they do exist, they're scattered all around the world. They would have to come together for this great work, and it's probably not going to happen, and we don't need it anyway. We have the Word of God. I believe that. We have the Word of God. Ladies like new recipes. My wife likes new recipes. Sometimes she'll make something. It'll be with this ingredient or that ingredient. She'll say, do you like it? I'll say, it's good. Yeah, I like it. And she'll say, it's a new recipe. I said, what was wrong with the old one? You made the best that I ever tasted, and you changed it. Oh, well, I won't do it again. If you got the goods, you don't need to change it. If you got the Word of God, you don't need to look elsewhere for the truth. It's in the book. And books that help us understand the Bible, they're good, but you have to be careful with those because you won't agree 100% with any person if you're studying the Bible for yourself. You'll agree with 100% with the Bible, the Word of God. We have Christ. We don't need anything else. There is nothing else. There is nothing better. Is nothing better. It says here that in Him dwelleth. This is verse 9. So something inhabited the physical body of Jesus Christ. What was it? It's in the verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead inhabited this body, indwelled this body, the fullness of the Godhead. So Jesus leaves nothing to be desired. He is the sum and substance of all that God is, Jesus Christ. Some argue that when Christ left heaven, He laid aside some part of His divinity. It's called kenosis, the theory of kenosis. The doctrine's based on Philippians 2:7, where it says, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself, or Him, the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The word made Himself is ekenosin. The noun form would be kenosis, which is where you get the name of this particular theory. It just means He emptied Himself or laid aside something. Well, what did He lay aside? Was Jesus all of God when He was on earth? Yeah. Was He all-knowing? Yeah. There are evidences of that in His ministry. Was He all-powerful? Yeah, He raises the dead, forgives sins. Was He everywhere present? Yeah, remember Nathanael. Nathanael was somewhere else, and the Lord told him exactly what He was doing. How did He know that? He's God. He didn't lay aside anything except He laid aside His will to manifest his deity in the flesh, except as it fit the plan to do the miracles, to reveal who he was. But he could have done exceeding abundantly of all above all that he did, right? Because he could do anything. It was Jesus who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was Jesus who said the evening and the morning were the first day, and the second day, and the third day. He did all of that creating. He took upon, that's not an exchange, is it? That's an addition. What did he add? A human body and servitude. Became a servant. What are the attributes of the Lord? Well, there are many, but we like to think of omnipotence, potent. He's all powerful. Power like a man? Well, yeah, he can move any mountain. Literally move the mountain. Man can't do that. All men could get together and not be able to do that. But he could. He's powerful in that way. But he's powerful in every realm. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Jesus is all powerful. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. It's not intellectual knowledge as a man, but infinitely multiplied knowledge of every realm and every fact. He even knows how many hairs are on our head. He even knows where you lost one. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at all times. He's God. He's God. If you divide any one of those characteristics, those attributes, you make Jesus exactly what man is. If omnipotence is divided, then it's limited power. Well, we have that. If omniscience is divided, then it's limited knowledge. If omnipresence is divided, it's limited presence. He ceases to be God. People teach that. It's a false doctrine. A false doctrine. Christ did not empty himself of any divine attributes when he became a man. He emptied himself, again, only of the will to manifest his deity while he was in the flesh, except as it fit the plan. And he took upon himself a human body and became a servant. Whose servant? The servant of Jehovah. But you know, he served us well too, didn't he? He served us well. Christ was all that is God. Last of verse 9, bodily, in the flesh. Was that important that Jesus become flesh? Could he have come as something else? Could he have just come and dwelled among us in some spirit body? No, it took flesh to save flesh. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Colossians 1:22, we've already passed. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It was a body that did that. Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You see, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming bodily was important. He was raised bodily. He ascended bodily. He's at the right hand of God the Father bodily. And because he was raised bodily, I will be too. And we'll ascend into the presence of heaven. In our body we'll be there. A glorified body, like unto his body. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Because we are bodies of flesh and blood, our salvation was wrought by Jesus Christ in a body of flesh and blood. So that's two verses. A lot there, isn't there? A lot to think about. The Gnostics had their own empty speculative system about the physical world, and the path that they would take somebody down to get them to heaven, to make them okay with God. It involved their traditions and their philosophies, their vain, empty, thoughtless philosophies, ignorance. Christ was only a part of the path. But they would have been happy to teach the Colossians the wonderful knowledge that they lacked if they just be willing to listen. That is exactly the approach of the Gnostics of our day and the humanists and the agnostics and all. Exactly the same approach. They come with enough Bible to make it sound biblical. They quote verses, a lot of times out of context, just to make it sound like something you're used to. And they get you to listen and you like what you hear. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful. Paul warned that the teachings of the Gnostics were founded upon their vain imaginations. To listen to them would enslave the soul to a system that would turn them from the truth. Their teachings had no accordance with those of Christ's. They were contrary to the teaching of Christ. That Christ was and is the supreme ruler of the universe, he was telling the Colossians. The only means by which we might know God the Father. You know, in our day, there are many roads to God, in quotes. There are many ways to approach God. There's the social gospel. Just belong to a church. Be part of the group. The group's going there. You can go with us. The social gospel, the prosperity gospel, the ecumenical gospel. There's the way of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Moonies and the Islam and Confucius and Buddha and Wicca and humanism and deism and pantheism and Zoroastrianism, and the list goes on and on and on. Every one of them have a way to God, they say. And the world's confused. They're confused. Who has the truth? Everybody says, we do. Who has the truth? It's in the book. If you read the book, you'll know it's truth. If you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know it's real. The facts remain. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ alone was their salvation, and Christ alone is ours. Did you ever hear that song, He is All I Need? The children's song. There's a lot of doctrine in that little song. Let me read you the words. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Jesus is my all in all. All I need, all I need. While He keeps, I cannot fall. He is all I need. He redeemed me when He died. All I need, all I need. I with Him was crucified. He is all I need. He's the treasure of my soul, all I need, all I need. He hath cleansed and made me whole. He is all I need. Glory, glory to the Lamb. All I need, all I need. By His Spirit sealed I am. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power. Holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure. He is all I need. That's a good song for the children, isn't it? He is all I need. You know, Jesus is all we need to get to God, to know the Father, but He is more than a way to heaven. There's more to Jesus than a way to heaven. There's so much more when you receive Christ than a fire escape from hell. And Paul wants to tell us about it as he tells the Colossians about it. We'll pick it up here next time. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity again to share the Word of God, Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to remember what we've heard. I pray, Lord, that it would not be in our minds redundant, but that, Lord, it would be fresh every time we hear it, and that You would add to our little bit of knowledge more of your infinite knowledge and understanding of these truths and understanding of the importance of these truths. Lord, please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.